from the book of Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly the sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and listen carefully what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord Jesus, you are Lord and you are promised Messiah, and you were crucified for our sake. Lord, help us to continue to live lives that repent and believe your truth. And thank you, Lord, for this amazing set of events. We pray that by your Spirit you would illumine these set of events now. In your name, amen. Please be seated. Pentecost Sunday should be familiar. We've run you all through the mill on this every year, and we should. There are things that are worth revisiting every year. And your holidays and your observances tell you who you are and tell you important lessons about who God is and who you are called to be and a host of other things. 50th day of the Easter season, Penta, right? That's where we get the Pentecost in there. It's a day with a history, a day that means a good deal in a number of different directions. Today we're just going to focus on, you know, what is it, what's it mean, and we're starting also a three-week series, who or what is the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? How does this impact our lives? Covering some very, very broad ground, and we're going to have to just sort of skim it in order to be able to cover it just in 3 weeks even. But first of all, moving into the day itself, what's Pentecost mean? Well, if you ask a Jew today what Pentecost means, and they will keep it, they don't call it this, they realize that's what the Hellenic, that is to say the Greek-speaking Jews, called it. They'll call it Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. And it was one of the three Old Testament pilgrimage holidays that was required from the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible. Three times a year, every able-bodied male was supposed to go down to the sanctuary and bring offerings to God. Passover, Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover, and the Feast of Booths, which is near the Day of Atonement, which would be long about September-ish. And for modern Jews in particular, their focus and what they celebrate is the giving of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, including and especially the law of God. The thinking behind this is Passover celebrates people being set free. Pentecost celebrates people being given the law. The people of God weren't entirely free just by being set free from tyrants and being set free from the tyranny of Egypt. The people of God were not truly free until they'd been released from bondage and given a new identity from God. And if you think about it for a moment, this speaks into our faith quite a good deal. God does not simply say, okay, your sins are forgiven, now beat it, get out of here, right? No. We are set free in being given a new identity to freely live, which is good, because if God were to more or less say, beat it, get out of here, I'd just probably go back to doing the same sort of problem stuff that got me in trouble in the first place. So there are some implications here, and we can agree with this in a lot of different ways. God gives us a new identity in addition to setting us free from fear and from the power of sin, death, and the devil. Now, unfortunately, this interpretation of Pentecost is entirely anachronistic to the New Testament, because the Jews only started doing this about the 2nd century AD, part of this because they're going to celebrate the giving of the law because they no longer have a temple. So I think this speaks into it, and it brings back around, so I thought it was worth mentioning. But the Old Testament meaning of Pentecost is a little bit different. The day after Pentecost, or the day after Passover, and in fact the day before Passover, because you're not supposed to do work on the Passover, it's a holy day, the priests would go out and they would bind the first sheaf of the new barley that's just getting ready to be harvested. They wouldn't cut it yet, because Passover plus one, the first sheaf of barley is harvested and brought in, and it is offered as the ultimate first fruits of God. And from there, then, you count off a week of weeks, 49 days plus one, 50 days after Passover, and you're going to come back and you're going to bring the gifts that are in proportion to your first harvest, the barley harvest. And so this would have been their first harvest festival, and God actually gave them two harvest festivals. We in our country, we only have one, right? We just have Thanksgiving. In their case, their agricultural cycle ran around two key crops that are harvested one after the other, with a little bit of a time in between them. Barley first, and then wheat. Pentecost came as the Thanksgiving celebration of the first harvest of barley being brought in. Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, was the Thanksgiving celebration of the rest of the harvest, the wheat, the fruit, all of that. So God really built into their lives a sense of being thankful for a harvest. Now, are there some implications for this for us as Christians as well? Well, yeah, actually, Jesus himself ended up saying, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he was talking about what he was going to do. He was going to go and die and be buried. And on the harvest festival, there was a first huge harvest of people being brought into the church. Which is a really neat symbolic picture, which means God's got a sense of making holidays really work for you. It's really a pretty remarkable sort of a thing in terms of its timing. We celebrate in the church not just an Old Testament holiday as a harvest festival, but what happened on a particular harvest festival, the harvest festival immediately following Jesus' resurrection. Now, there's a little bit further backstory in this, and don't worry, this is all relevant. I'm not just trying to fill time and make you sleepy. All right? Further backstory, the people had been scattered into eventually all directions because of their incredibly stubborn faithlessness. God had set them free from Egypt. God had given them that identity, and they just wouldn't keep it. And he warned them when he gave them the law at the end of Deuteronomy. He warns them, you people need to keep this. And if you don't keep this, I will send curses upon you to get you to wake up and turn back to me. But if after all correction, if you are persistently idolatrous, then this will be your case. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You'll be uprooted from the land you're entering in to possess. The Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. He'll send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. And there you'll offer yourselves to sail to your enemies as male and female slaves. No one will even want to buy you. I will send you back if you will not keep faith with me. They didn't keep faith with him. Now, even then, God was not saying, fine, I'll throw you away and I'll just be done with you. Even then, just a little bit further in Deuteronomy, he ends up saying, when all these blessings and curses come upon you, you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. After you've been scattered, if you finally turn back, when your heart and your children's heart have returned to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything he commanded you, then the Lord will restore your fortunes. He will bring you back from the nations. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And, big deal, the Lord God will circumcise, mark, change your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him. God will do something that will make you faithful. This was the plan from when he gave them the identity at Sinai right after the Exodus. Okay, once you've really messed this up, because you're going to mess this up royally, once I have scattered you, nevertheless, you will be turned back to me and I will restore you and I will change your hearts. And this came about. Now, in the midst of all of this as well, there wasn't just promised judgment on the people of God. The prophet Joel, among others, prophesied the fact that God also, he's not just going to deal rough with his people. He's going to bring judgment on all the wicked people and for their wickedness. And Joel himself, looking towards an ultimate day of the Lord, an ultimate doomsday end of time, or end of time on earth for people, has this vision. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord will judge. Go into the valley of the Lord's judgment. All of you go into the valley of the Lord's judgment. It looks like a valley. Swing the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Trample the grapes. The wine press is full and the vats overflow. The valley is a wine press and will be filled with the blood of those under God's judgment. It will be utter and complete. Not a happy thought. Brutal, brutal thought. But ultimately there will come a judgment. And Joel had this vision of a judgment. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars no longer shine. Sounds kind of familiar. This is not the passage that Peter quoted. But this is that day. And the judgment of God will be so utter that even the things you're used to and rely on, like the sun and the moon and the stars, will not pass by without being judged, not being impacted by this judgment. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. So God's still in the midst of this, got a plan for saving his people. And as I already shared with you, the good news, as that cursed judgment was falling and as Jerusalem was being destroyed, to the first people who'd been scattered, God gave this promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and to keep my laws. You are exiles, but you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. God is a God of a plan to save. And it is a profound plan to save, and it has promises all through it. And all of this story comes to a primary head in the cross of Jesus Christ. But it also comes to a similar and a significant culmination on the first day of Pentecost. What do we see in the Bible? God made everything. People chose to sin. God worked with one set of people, Israel. And from them we see that people on their own will not get it together. And God can yell at his people all he wants to tell them, get it together, folks, turn back. And you know what? You might get them to sort of wake up for a little bit, and then they're broken. It's not just that they're broken because they're drawn to sin. It's that their will is broken. People talk about, I've got a free will. You got a broken will. Your wanter in you is broken. You don't want what you should. You might even know what you should want, but you don't want to want what you know you should want. And what hope does someone with a broken wanter have of being lastingly turned back? And what's the Holy God to do with that? So the people have been scattered because of their stubborn faithlessness. And after 70 years, a small remnant of the people came back from their exile. Much of the rest of the people of God, they found, well, they could do a decent living and they could live as a community of faith scattered around the ancient world. And there ended up being pockets of Jews just about every place where a Roman ship put in. And by the time of the New Testament, they were spread in all directions. The faithful ones, as much as they could, still would come to Jerusalem for those pilgrimage festivals. Maybe not everyone, maybe not every year, but they would still come and the city would swell with people from all over. And this is why you had Jewish people speaking all of these different languages, because they've been scattered to all these different locations. And think about this for a moment. That means you have the foundation of all of those promises and all those plans built in to scatter Jewish people in all directions. Because God had scattered them, and I think he'd moved them around in such a way that the foundation for going and sharing the gospel would already be laid by the time we get to this. And 50 days before Pentecost, Jesus died to pay the price for human sinfulness to give us hope and peace with God. And that is the turning point of human history. Then he ascended into heaven after having proved that he'd risen from the dead. And then around 120 Christians were gathered together in one place when there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind and fire over the people of God. And as I pointed out before, I think there's a symbol and a picture that goes on. Just as a pillar of fire was over the tabernacle when people knew that God was there, you've got a mini pillar of fire. I think the symbol makes an awful lot of sense. God came to be in his people. The first 120 believers. And along with that sound of a mighty rushing wind, all of a sudden, with these tongues of flame over them, they begin proclaiming the wonders of God in the languages of the scattered people of God. And the scattered people of God from all over came in to hear this. And here was a culmination, and here was the next part of that plan. And Peter gets up, and he says, this is the promised Holy Spirit that Joel said would come before this happened. Joel, the end of chapter 3, has this vision of the valley of God's judgment being like a wine press and the people being destroyed. But before that, earlier in the book, we have this promise. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God will pour out His Spirit, and there will be prophesying and dreams and visions and all sorts of wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And Jesus, he says, was a man who was attested to by signs and wonders and miracles. And all sorts of amazing things will happen. And why was the Holy Spirit sent, according to Joel again? So that people could prophesy and dream dreams and do remarkable stuff? So that people could have excitement in their prayer meetings? So that people could feel the groove of contemporary music from their time? Make people feel weak, kneed, and excited about their faith, the presence of God, or cause people to speak in new languages so they can feel spiritual? No. It's not to say that the Holy Spirit isn't involved with any of this. It's not to say that the Holy Spirit is against any of this. But what is the promise from Joel? The promise is, and the aim is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because God is going to save as many as He's going to call. And He's sending a call out as wide as possible to save as many as He can. The Holy Spirit comes. And on that first day, 3,000 people joined 120 people in believing in Jesus. Now, was there a church before that Pentecost day? Yeah, there's 120 believers, right? There's more of them in that room than we have of us in this room. Are we a church? Yes. But we call this the birthday of the church because God starts something that gets the message going out and gets the church really moving in power, the Holy Spirit's power. And as the start of our three-week series, Who or What is the Holy Spirit? We ask the question, do you have the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit do? Well, the first and most basic thing we need to realize that the Holy Spirit does, more than anything else, right, in the life of God's people, is answer that question, what's a holy God to do if the people will not get it together? Because a holy God died making salvation possible if people will turn and ask for forgiveness. That's great. But if their wanter is broken, how many of them are going to turn and ask for forgiveness? What's a holy God going to do? And there's a lot of opinions as to the nature of the Holy Spirit and who has the Holy Spirit and how does the Holy Spirit work and how does the Holy Spirit move. And a key question that we run into in devotionals and the like is who has the Holy Spirit and when do they receive Him? And we even have this distinction where people end up saying, yeah, I was an everyday Christian and then I received the Holy Spirit and I was totally transformed. And are you a Spirit-filled believer or are you just one of those normal everyday Christians or something along those lines? Devotionals talk this way, and to be clear, I'm not against the Holy Spirit empowering God's people, equipping them to serve, drawing us alive spiritually, or giving them legitimate renewal experiences. Some people have them. Some of us are kind of emotionally soulless. Okay. I'm at peace with it. I had my heart surgically removed a while ago. It's okay. I keep it in a drawer for safekeeping, right? But having said this, if we want to talk about the Holy Spirit being active, let's look at the Bible and what it talks about the Holy Spirit being active and where the Holy Spirit's described. Peter ended up saying, the people end up asking, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that instant, but it seems to be associated with repentance and being baptized. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, talking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Oh, then maybe we are talking about people receiving the Holy Spirit and amazing gifts later on in their faith life. No, about spiritual gifts. First of all, he talks about, you know, spirits influence people. Some spirits led you to worship idols. Nevertheless, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which means if you've confessed that Jesus is Lord, that's the influence of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere in this same book, he ends up saying and describing it this way, there are people who are wicked, they will not receive the kingdom of God, people who pursue wickedness. Some of you were this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, which means your sins were forgiven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So, if your sins have been forgiven, right? Holy Spirit at work. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or faith. If you've come to trust in God, have faith in God, proof of the Holy Spirit. Twice in 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit's described as a down payment. Anyone ever have to make a down payment or a deposit on something that you've got on order? What is it? It's the guarantee that you're going to get what you've got coming to you because you've received the first, you've given your first bit of it. Similarly, the person selling it ends up receiving the first earnest money, so they know they're going to get the rest of what they've got coming to them. You pay now, you pay half on delivery, something like that. The Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit is your deposit and your trust that, you know what, you're going to have eternal life with God. Think about that for a moment. we also, John tells us, know that he lives in us by the Spirit that he gave us. So if you end up saying, Jesus lives in my heart, it's the Holy Spirit at work. To cut through an awful lot, if you've repented and been baptized into Jesus, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, if you've been justified, your sins forgiven, if you have any sort of trust in God at all, if you have any sort of hope of heaven at all, if you have any sense that Jesus lives in your heart, you've got the Holy Spirit. And if you are a broken human being with a broken wanter, you need the Holy Spirit, because that's how you have been drawn to want God. And the most vital thing we can do, the most vital thing we can say about the Holy Spirit and hearing the Holy Spirit and following the Holy Spirit is to realize that God Almighty died to save you from your sins. God Almighty's worked to bring you to the point where you receive the gift of salvation. And God Almighty works within you to keep you in this faith and get you through this life to eternity with Him. And all of that is the Holy Spirit working in your life. Now, some people end up wishing that they felt more things from God. Some people end up being amazed at other people who have amazing experiences that they will point to. But if you want a bona fide miracle in your life, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just ask yourself, is it true that Jesus Christ is Lord? If a fallen human being has said that, that's a miracle of God. We're that stubborn, we're that wrong-headed. And if you manage to just barely walk your way in faith through this life, as weird as it is, it's a miracle action every day of the Spirit of God getting you through this place. This is the greatest and certainly personally most important miracle you'll encounter. Most days you probably forget that this is a miracle because this is the life that you live. But it's a huge thing from God. Anything else is neat, but not vital. But your vitality comes from God. This world is a shipwreck. God's Spirit is most concerned with and active to save you. Find your greatest hope in the Holy Spirit caused and sustained miracle of you. And if you need other proofs of the miracle power of God, look around you. More people with broken wanters have been brought to know and love and trust in God. That's the Spirit of God at work. We'll talk about other things the Spirit of God does as well. But give glory to God first and foremost, because you are awash and surrounded by the miracle of your own faith and the miracle of the faith of the people around you. And if you don't feel close to God, realize He's close to you and He's brought you this far. He'll get you all the way. So this week, spend some time with the people who matter most. If you feel close to God, full of spiritual joy, rejoice. It's great. If you don't feel close to God, if you feel in need of spiritual life, pray, trusting that God's at work in keeping you, because the fact that you're praying in the first place is already proof that God's at work in you. Because people who have no action of the Holy Spirit in their lives aren't going to pray. You wonder about miracles in the presence of God. Ask if it's true that Jesus died for you. Don't ask if you feel that it's true. Don't ask if you believe it's strong enough. You'll go nuts. Just ask, is it true that Jesus died for me? If some faltering part of you says yes, give thanks to God. He's brought faith to your life. You have hope of everything. Please pray that others, please pick three names. You can go from the list we've got there. You can go from the list of heathens that you know. But pick three people to pray that they receive this good news as well, that the Holy Spirit would draw them in this faith. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we thank You that You have drawn us and You have brought us this far, and we pray that You would please forgive us for taking for granted all that You have done, just and keep us weird, wandering people on the track that You've got. Thank You for Your great and amazing and wonderful patience and Your great and amazing wisdom in being able to guide stubborn and strange people in a relationship with You. We pray that you would bring renewal to our hearts, that you would bring comfort to our hearts when we doubt whether we really belong to you. But I pray that you would give us a renewed appreciation, first of all, for the great miracle of the fact that we're yours in the first place, and the great miracle of so many others. Thank you for such a cloud of believers as are in this room. I thank you for the inspiration that they are to me. We thank you for the inspiration they are to each other. Renew us all, equip us all, and inspire us all to trust and to look towards the life beyond and to make it through this strange place by your hand and by your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen.